Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We have finally made it to the high priestly prayer. In John 17, this prayer is linked with the farewell discourse of chapters 14 through 16. Now, we don't know exactly where Jesus and the disciples were when Jesus uttered this prayer. We know that they had left the upper room, but they had not yet crossed the Kidron Valley and crossed over into the Garden of Gethsemane. So they were somewhere along the way. We don't know exactly, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus prayed in the garden while he was waiting on the betrayer and the mob to come and arrest him. But this beautiful prayer that we have in John 17 seems to occur before the time in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it should not be a surprise to us that Jesus was praying a lot the night before his crucifixion. Luckily for us, he did pray this prayer in the presence of at least some of the disciples so that we have it recorded for us here. Now, the prayer can be divided up pretty easily into three sections. Verses 1 through 5 is what we'll be covering today. In this prayer, section of the prayer, Jesus prays for himself. And then in the middle, verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And then verse 20 and following, Jesus prays for all those who will believe and become his disciples. Now, as we think about this moment in time when Jesus is uttering this prayer right before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, we can begin to understand the pressure and the weight that he was feeling. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk about this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 13:14 tells us, Jesus says, his soul is sorrowful, even unto death. And Luke 22, verse 44, when he's in the garden, it says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And you remember that prayer in the garden? Jesus prayed to the Father that the cup might pass from him. Now, I don't think that Jesus was planning an escape route to get away from the suffering that was before him. I don't think Jesus was afraid of the physical suffering that he was about to face. I don't think that Jesus was thinking about not following through with the plan that God had for the salvation of sinners before the foundation of the world. I think that Jesus felt the weight of sin, and he knew that the most painful moment on the cross would be when the Father had to turn his face away from the Son as his wrath was poured out on the Son, as our sins were placed on him and the Father has to turn away from him. But all Matthew, Mark, and Luke all conclude Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane by him saying, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus was absolutely resolute to follow the Father in obedience, to follow the Father's plan. He was going to complete the work that he was sent to accomplish. And we see that here in John 17 as well. So let's read. We're going to just look at verses 1 through 5 this morning, and then we'll pick up next week with the rest. John 17, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray quickly. Father, thank you so much for your grace. We thank you that you sent your Son. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus was faithful and that he glorified you through obeying you. So, Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ and the salvation that we enjoy. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who does not know you, who does not believe or has not believed upon the only name in which there is salvation, Father, I pray that today the gospel may be clearer to them and they may believe, turn away from sin and believe and be saved. So, Father, we just pray that you would accomplish your work through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin in 17, after Jesus had spoken these words, that's referring to the whole sermon, the whole farewell discourse, chapters 14 through 16. He had spoken these words, and then he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, he lifted up his eyes reminds us of another time in the book of John where Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed at the tomb of Lazarus. And we remember that scene where Jesus was overcome with emotion. John says he lifted up his eyes and he prayed to the Father. And he cried out with a loud voice as he stood before the tomb of Lazarus. And you remember what he said? Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus stumbled out of the tomb alive. Perhaps there is some similarity between these two instances of Jesus praying. When Jesus stood there in grief over the death of his friend Lazarus, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead, I think Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit as he grieved the fallen nature of this world, as he reflected on sin and how sin has ruined his good creation, and as he reflected on the fact that sin breeds death and his friend had died and was in the grave. He was sorrowful as he considered these harsh realities. And he stood before the tomb, and by the power of his word, he brought to life Lazarus's dead, stinky corpse. In John 17, the themes of death and resurrection are also on his mind, but this time around, Jesus is reflecting on his own death and resurrection. His death as an atoning sacrifice. He is thinking about his death as the completion of the work that he was sent by the Father to do. So the only way for Jesus to give resurrection life to those whom he loves is by for him laying down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "Father, the hour has come." We've read throughout John many times where Jesus said, "My hour is not yet," many different circumstances. Oftentimes, when the people tried to take Jesus by force and arrest him, he would say, he would elude their capture and say, "My hour is not yet." And early on, earlier in John, in chapter 12, Jesus finally says, "The hour has arrived." Now, for us, we're walking through the book of John rather slowly. Chapter 12 seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? But somebody laughed there. So hurry it up, Pastor. No, chapter 12 seems like a long time ago. But in chapter 12, verse 23, where Jesus says the hour has arrived, it was right before Jesus shared the Passover meal with the disciples in that scene in chapter 13 where he washed their feet. So it wasn't that long ago in terms of the narrative that John is unfolding. But in chapter 12, beginning in verse 23, Jesus says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then Jesus says in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." So it's very clear that the hour to which Jesus was waiting for was the hour of his sin-bearing crucifixion. It was the hour of suffering. And one of the things we notice in both of these texts is that the suffering of the Messiah is linked with glory. The suffering of the Messiah and the glory of the Messiah are tightly connected. It's not strange for us to understand that everything Jesus did brought glory to the Father. Everything he did brought glory to the Father. Jesus walked in complete and total obedience every day of his life, every step that he walked, every breath that he took, every word that he uttered, every thought that he thought was to the glory of the Father. If it's true, and I believe it is, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then Jesus did that par excellence, did he not? He succeeded that. He did that to the uttermost. Everything he did, every second of his life was to the glory of God. He did it to the fullest. So it's not like as Jesus faces this hour, as he faces the cross, it's not like he has the mindset of, well, let me get through this shameful humiliation of the cross, and then I'll come to the what really gives me glory is the resurrection and the exaltation, the ascension, all of those kinds of things. It's not like that at all. It's not as if the suffering of the cross is something that he must just endure in order to give way to something that gives God more glory. John's gospel presents the horror and shame of the cross as something that in and of itself gives God the ultimate glory. God is glorified through the suffering of the Son of God. So Jesus prays, Father, glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. We see this mutual glorification between the Father and the Son. The Father is glorified because the just demands of his holiness are upheld. His wrath will be satisfied in the death of the perfect Son of God. Listen, a mere man cannot satisfy the wrath of God for someone else. A sinful man certainly cannot atone for someone else's sin. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A sinful man cannot be a sacrifice worthy enough to satisfy the just wrath of God. Furthermore, the Bible teaches us very clearly that the wrath of God is poured out for all eternity on those who do not believe, those who do not repent and believe the gospel, those who are not forgiven of their sin will face the wrath of God for all eternity. That's just the Bible's truth. So hell is a place where God's wrath is poured out day after day after day forever. But Jesus is of such great worth as the sinless, spotless, blameless, perfectly obedient God-man, fully God and fully man. He is of such great worth that his sacrifice in a short amount of time was worthy enough to pay for all the sins of all his people for all time. We can sing with great confidence when we say, Jesus paid it all. He paid for all our sins, past, present, future. He drank down the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs, and not a single drop was left remaining for you if you are in Christ. The Father is glorified in the crucifixion because his holiness and his justice were upheld. The Son is glorified because he walked in perfect obedience to the Father, upholding the work that he was sent to accomplish. And Jesus' work provides salvation to the people of God. Because Jesus was obedient to the Father, because Jesus said, not my will but yours be done, and he followed through and he served the Father and honored the Father by giving up his life as an atoning sacrifice, because of that, John 3:16 is absolutely true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Son gives glory to the Father by providing salvation for all who believe the gospel. Now this word glorify here in John 17, it can be defined simply as to cause someone to have glorious greatness. So even us, as we seek to glorify God, we do that through certainly obeying him. We do that through praising him, honoring him, seeking to exalt him in his majesty and splendor in all that we do. So to glorify God and enjoy him forever means that when we face suffering, even when we face suffering, we deflect praise to God. We see his majesty and his splendor and his sovereignty even in the hour of our suffering. We can go back just one single verse to John 16, verse 33. And be reminded that in this world we will have tribulation. And let's just be honest, every one of us in this room is facing some kind of tribulation in this world. in this world you will have tribulation. There's suffering of all sorts in this life now between the ages as we wait for the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. But we can give God glory. You can give God glory through the tribulation and suffering that you face, not because you are great or spiritual or any of those things, but because He has overcome the world. And one day, this triumphant victory will be finally realized and fully realized. And there will be no more sickness. There will be no more bad diagnosis. There will be no more pain, no more crying, no more death. All the effects of sin will be removed forever because Jesus paid it all on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem all those years ago. Until that day, we can give God glory as we trust and obey Him, no matter what tribulation and trouble we may face. I was reminded this week, as I was thinking about these things, a pastor that we had for a short time when we lived near Mobile, Alabama, was a man named Joel Faircloth. Pastor Joel, I think he recently retired. But whenever he was facing some sort of difficulty or some kind of suffering, and he had many physical problems and various sufferings that he faced, whenever he would face suffering, he would say something like this: "This is my assignment." Even the task that he had to do in obedience to the Father, even the things he had to do as a pastor, he would say, "This is my assignment." He got a hip replacement, and the hip replacement was bad, and it chewed up the inside of, rotted out his inside of his leg. And he limped for the rest of, he's still limping to this day, because they messed him up. "This is my assignment." What is your assignment? You know, whatever it is, you can give glory to God through it when you trust Him and you obey Him through it all. Now, in verse 2, Jesus says, "Since you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given me." The Father has given the Son, Jesus, authority over all flesh, meaning authority over all humans, over all of mankind. So Jesus has authority over every single person that has ever lived. He has authority to give life or take it away. Life and salvation are in His hands. He has authority over everyone, and He gives salvation to some. He has authority over everyone, and He gives salvation to some. I believe in verse 2, this is the doctrine of election. Now, the doctrine of election is scary to many people, and it's created a lot of controversy over the years, a lot of debates and a lot of disagreement among Christians. Personally, I think that's unfortunate that that's the case. Because I think it's a beautiful doctrine. I came to a place years ago where I just decided I was just going to believe these verses in the Bible. Although I can't have full comprehension of all the inner workings of God's salvation, I'm just going to believe God at His word, and I'm not going to try, or for me personally, I'm going to stop trying to philosophically make sense out of all these things, or to try to make the Bible fit with what I think is fair. So for me, Ephesians chapter 1 was very instrumental in forming my theological understanding of salvation. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the beloved." That was instrumental for me. Also, Romans chapter 8, verse 30, which is often called the golden chain of redemption, where Paul says, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Now, before we even get to understanding even a little bit what Paul is talking about in those verses or what Jesus is talking about here, we must understand what the Bible has to say about sin, about the plight of humanity. We are all sinners, fallen, We have all fallen short ever since that dreadful day in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve chose to eat of the forbidden fruit. Every single person, with the exception of Christ, has been born into sin and has proved themselves to be a sinner in the way they have lived their lives. So, every person has flatly rejected God and chosen sin over and against Him. Every person has gone astray like a sheep, and everyone has turned to his own way. And this pervasiveness of sin has affected every capacity that we possess to the point that we are unable to do anything to change our desperate situation. So we are totally dependent upon God to act in order to accomplish our salvation. So what we should do when we look at these difficult texts is really what we should do is we should marvel that He is willing to extend grace to anyone at all. He would be justified to condemn every last one of us. So it's marvelous and astonishing and glorious that He would choose to save anyone at all. So, when we study His holiness and His power and His majesty, and when we look at what the Bible says about us and our sinfulness and our wretchedness, we should be really quite shocked that He doesn't just pull the plug on all of us right away. It would be just and fair for Him to do that. And yet, He's a God of love. His long-suffering, we just cannot even grasp His patience with humanity, His patience with this world, His love and His grace to save sinners like us is just overwhelming. Now, practically speaking, as we think about these things, as we survey the people in our lives, the people in your families and your neighborhoods and the people at the grocery store and everywhere in the world, we don't know who's been chosen before the foundation of the world. We don't know who those people are that the Father has given to the Son in 17 verse 2. We don't know who they are. So what we do as we live this Christian life is we proclaim the gospel to every creature. We preach the gospel to everyone. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We call everyone to repent and believe the gospel. The invitation goes out to everyone and we plead with everyone. Be reconciled to God. Believe upon His name and be saved. And those whom the Father has given to the Son, John 17, verse 2, will believe and receive eternal life. Now, I know that there's some difficulty with that and people have different opinions, but me personally, I'm encouraged by this truth. And I'll tell you that Joel Faircloth, all those years ago, was a man who said to me, he said, this doctrine means that we will be successful. That is a beautiful truth. If you proclaim the gospel, people will believe because God saves people. So people will believe the good news not primarily because we are greatly persuasive or articulate, not primarily because we crack the missional code or the cultural code that opens people's eyes through our packaging of the truth. We don't have to water down the gospel or soften the edges or anything like that. We just can simply proclaim it, offer it to everyone, invite everyone to repent and believe, and God will save people because the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So, a strong view of God's sovereignty does not in any way diminish our responsibility to proclaim the gospel and call people to believe, nor does it diminish man's responsibility to actually repent and believe. In fact, it should strengthen our resolve to proclaim the gospel, strengthen our resolve to call every person to repent and believe. Amen? So, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus says this, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Now, that's Matthew 11, 27, and right after that, Jesus follows that up as he's thinking about his authority to choose who to reveal and all of those kinds of things, the mystery of all of that, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Listen, if you are in Christ today and you've believed upon His name and you've been born again by His Spirit, you were dead in your trespasses and sins and He made you alive together with Christ. If that is you and you are in Him, then you have so much to praise Him for. You have so much to praise Him for because of this glorious salvation that we have in Him. And it should never result in self-exaltation as if we are better than anyone else or look down our noses at anyone else. It should do the exact opposite. We should say, "Woe is me. How is this possible that He would save a wretch like me?" Utter astonishment should be our lot as we consider the grace that reached down and brought life to our sin-sick souls. So, Jesus says He gives eternal life to all those whom the Father has given Him. And then He defines eternal life. He says, "Eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent." So eternal life is not just getting your ticket punched to glory land, right? It's not just going to this heavenly place where we bounce from cloud to cloud or anything like that. It's not some blissful afterlife where we get to indulge in all the things that we desired while we were on earth. That would be horrible. Eternal life is not about us exalting ourselves or serving ourselves in any way. The Bible teaches us that at the moment of conversion, you were given eternal life. When God made you alive, when you believed upon His name, you were given eternal life. And John here, Jesus tells us in John that what that means is we're restored to a right relationship with our Creator and we know Him. We can know the Creator. Now, certainly as we think about this knowledge of God, this knowing of God, it involves knowing some information. It involves an act of the intellect, right? The mind. The mind must be renewed. So it's not loving God properly if we believe wrong things about Him. So we must allow the Scripture to shape our understanding of who God is. But I think that this knowing God here, it means more than just having our doctrine in order. It means more than just having a big theology brain. What we're talking about here, I think, or what Jesus is talking about here, is knowing Him. I'm talking about like personally, relationally knowing Him. Do you know Him? Can you describe Him without quoting a catechism or a doctrinal statement? Can you tell me what He's like? Do you know Him? Have you been walking with Him, trusting Him, fellowshipping with Him, communing with Him? When we sing, do you think about Him? Or do you think about whether you like the song or not? Eternal life is about knowing Him and knowing Him in a very personal, relational way. When all the final things are accomplished and we reach that final eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth, what's going to be glorious to us is not necessarily having resurrected bodies that walk through walls or travel at the speed of light or whatever physical things we're going to be able to do. It's probably not even being healthy or having hair or anything like that. Those things will probably be less of a concern for us, but what's going to be absolutely glorious beyond all measure is being able to see Him, to be able to talk to Him, to be able to walk with Him and commune with Him and sing with Him and eat with Him and touch Him, touch His hands and His side and hug Him and thank Him personally for what He did for us. That is going to be so far beyond what you can possibly imagine. And all the other stuff is just icing on the cake. We're going to know Him. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be glorious. Until then, until that day. We can know Him. We can walk with Him. We do that certainly through reading His Word. He speaks to us through His Word. We pray to Him. We speak to Him. We come together as a body and we praise Him and worship Him. We say right and true things about Him. We make much of Him. We stand in awe of His splendor and His majesty. And when we do all of those things, we glorify Him. Now, let's look lastly at verses 4 and 5. 4 and 5 kind of sum up the mission of God through Jesus. Jesus glorified the Father on earth. He accomplished all that the Father set before Him, all that the Father's will required. Listen, Jesus is the Lamb of God, the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb who will be slain on behalf of His people. And this work that Jesus accomplished was planned in eternity past in order to accomplish salvation for sinners such as us. So Jesus glorified the Father while on earth, accomplishing the work that the Father set before Him. And now He prays that the Father will glorify Him. At the end of our section today, the Father will glorify Him with the glory that He had before the world existed. Listen, don't believe anybody who tells you that Jesus is not eternal or that Jesus is not God. Man, that is heresy of the highest order. You cannot go to heaven and believe those kind of erroneous things about the Lord. He is the eternal Word that has existed for all eternity. He is God the Son. John began his gospel by telling us of the eternality of the Son. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So, in the incarnation, Jesus emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. This is the mission of God before the foundation of the world, that God would become man and dwell among us, live a perfect life, and die an atoning sacrifice on the cross, and then be raised again on the third day. Jesus is praying here that self-emptying, that humiliation, that condescending will be reversed, and that Jesus will receive again the glory that He had before the world existed. So, after the resurrection, He will be highly exalted and given the name that is above every name. And because He has been given authority over all humanity, there is coming a day when every person, believer and non-believer, will bow the knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to be so much better to do that before you die. Now, just in conclusion, to land the plane, so to speak, it's easy for all of us to live day by day. Get up in the morning, we go to work, come home at night, try to love and enjoy our families, watch a little TV. We busy ourselves with all sorts of activities and to-do lists, and then we hear sermons like this. We come across texts like this, and we think that, well, how does this theology actually mean anything for the ins and outs of how I live my life? How does this, you know, it sounds good, but how does this actually change anything about the way that I live my life on a practical level? Well, I want to share with you just a couple of things that I think will radically change the way we actually live our life. First of all, if you are in Christ, then know what is true. If you've believed upon His name, you've been born again, then know that He has lavished on you the riches of His grace. So when you're striving to give God glory in all things, striving towards obedience, and striving to do the right thing, when you're presented with options and all of that kind of thing, just know that there's an ocean of grace that's been poured out for you, and you will never plumb the depths of it. So you are not making decisions and living life as if you're trying to earn His favor. You have His favor. You are a child of God, and that cannot be undone if you are in Christ. So rest, as Jesus said, rest in the riches of His grace. Secondly, If you are in Christ, you have been reconciled to God. The offense of sin has been removed, and you can personally know the Creator God of the universe. You can know Him. So get to know Him. Spend time with Him. Commune with Him. Fellowship with Him. Worship Him. Meditate upon what His Word says about Him. And here's the amazing thing about that. He knows every detail about you. The Bible says He knows every hair on your head. Some are easier than others, but He knows every single thing about you. He knows every... I'm just trying to make it easier. He knows every single thought that has ever crossed your mind, every decision you've ever made and will make. He knows everything. He knows it all, and He still loves you. Isn't that amazing? He still loves you. We only know a little bit about you, and we're kind of on the fence. Just kidding. That was a joke. You are reconciled to Him, and you can always go to Him, Christian. What are you dealing with now? Go to Him. Go to the throne of grace. Even if you've been battling sin all week, go to Him in repentance and faith. The door is always open because our sin has been dealt with at the cross. Keep going to Him. Walk with Him. Third, because we have been given eternal life and we have received this glorious salvation through repentance and faith in the gospel, we can follow Jesus and give Him glory in all that we do. Even whatever it is that you think is mundane, ladies, when you're homeschooling your children and it's hard and they're not listening to you, keep pressing on to the glory of God. You are serving the Creator by teaching your children. Teach them about Him. You are not wasting your time. Keep pressing on. Husbands, when you love your wife, when you serve her, when you wash the dishes, and if you have the courage to do the laundry, serve her to the glory of God. Lay down your life for her. When you're serving your kids, do it for the glory of God. Whatever you think is mundane, spend time with them. Give God glory. When you wake up and go to work, and you don't want to, and you wish it was Friday, glory. So for me, it's Sunday afternoon. Man, get up and go. Love your neighbor. Serve your Creator by working hard to His glory, for His glory. Friends, when you suffer, when the doctor tells you some bad news, that cry right there made it sound like I received bad news. That's not. I'm okay. When the doctor gives you bad news, when you get bad news about your children, when you get bad news about a loved one, when you have to grieve loss, discouragement, when you just look at the evil of this world and you grieve, keep pressing on and trust Him through it all. And you will give God glory through it. Suffer well to the glory of God. And lastly, if you are here today and you don't know Him, you've not believed upon His name, you don't know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent, I want to exhort you with all the energy that I have to do exactly what the Bible tells you to do. We talked about some deep things today, and here's what the Bible tells you to do. Believe upon His name. Turn away from your sin and place your faith and trust in Christ alone, and He will save you. He will forgive you forever of your sin, and He will bring you in, and He will never let you go. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. You are good and kind and gracious to people who don't deserve it. Lord, we thank You that Jesus paid it all on the cross, that every sin was nailed to the cross. Every sin met the just wrath of God. and that there's no judgment that remains for those who believe. So, Father, I pray that we would press on in faith, trusting you and giving you glory as we live our lives in this world. And we look for that day when we see Christ coming on the clouds of heaven. Father, I do pray if there's anyone who's not believed, or even anyone who's confused about what it means to believe, Father, I pray that you'd bring salvation to that person. Give them the courage to ask questions. Father, we just would love to see, we'd love to see you save people. We know that you're about that business. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.